We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 17 this morning, the sign of the covenant. So at this point, Abram has been promised a son by God, and from him will come more descendants than he could ever count. But the problem is, as you know, Abram is old, and Sarai, his wife, is old and barren. She cannot have children. So in the previous chapter, we read about how Sarai's plan was for Abram to marry her Egyptian servant, Hagar, and then through Hagar, they thought that the promised child would be born. That was their plan. It totally backfired. Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, but he was not to be the chosen heir. So this was not God's plan. This was Sarai and Abram's plan, which was a result of them being impatient and not waiting on God. Although, to be fair, they didn't know that Sarai was to be the mother. And what happens next in chapter 17 is that God makes his promises even more clear to Abram. He tells Abram again about the promise of the child and the land and the blessing, but this time with a little bit more precision, some more details. So what will be the conditions of this covenant? What will be the sign that someone is a part of this covenant? Who will give birth to the son? What kind of action will Abram's faith produce? Let's look at verses 1 through 8. We'll read this chapter in sections. We'll begin with verses 1 through 8. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be your God." So the first thing to notice here is Abram's age. Now Abraham says he was 99 when the Lord appeared to him. God first called Abram to leave Haran and to go to Canaan when he was 75. So that was 14 years prior to this. So it's 14 years. 24? Sorry. Yeah, you're right. 24 years of waiting, of no promise fulfilled yet, 24 years of wondering when is this going to happen, right? That takes a lot of patience. So you can imagine why Sarah and Abraham, she's not Sarah yet, she will be, why they decided to have try to have a child through Hagar, right? They're probably wondering how long before this happens. And really, this just goes to show us that God's timeline often, and I would even say usually, does not line up with our timeline, right? Most of the time, we want God to move quickly. We want our prayers answered yesterday. We want his promises carried out now. And usually God moves slower than we would like him to move. So we want our problems solved immediately, but God says sometimes you need to wait 24 years. So remember how God told Abraham his descendants would be enslaved for 400 years in Egypt, right? He gave that prophetic message to him that his descendants are going to be in slavery for 400 years. And the reason why was because the iniquity of the Amalekites needed to be complete, which seems really like trivial and odd to us, but that was part of God's plan. So we need to remember that God's ways, as Isaiah says, are not our ways, and his ways are higher than our ways. And we need to remember that God's slowness to act, according to our timeline, does not mean that he's forgotten us. It doesn't mean he doesn't care or that he's not faithful. But what it does mean is that he knows what he's doing. And he doesn't listen to, he doesn't change his will just because we want things quicker. it means we need to trust him and to continue to pray and wait upon him for our answer, even if the answer is no or the answer is not yet. So Abram's been waiting this long. It's 24 years. He messed up. He sinned, right, by marrying Hagar, taking matters into his own hands. But God is still merciful and faithful in spite of their shortcomings and sin, and he still carries out his promises to them. So after this long period of waiting, God begins to move things along. So he tells Abram, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. So this covenant will be what produces the heir and the nation. So in order for this to be effectual, Abram had to be holy. He had to follow God. He had to keep his commands. So God's not going to honor the covenant with Abram if he decided he wanted to worship other pagan gods as well. So it doesn't mean Abram's going to be sinless, right? He's a human, fallible man. But it means he must follow God and obey him in order for these promises to come to fruition. And this is important because what God will require of him soon in this chapter is not going to be easy. It's going to be a requirement for Abram and his whole household to be circumcised. So it seems he prefaces that by telling Abram, walk before me and be blameless. Okay, so be ready to do what I say. It's going to be difficult at times, but Abram's faithfulness and obedience will be rewarded. He will inherit the promises of the nation, the blessing, the land, the son. And so here, Abram's name is finally changed to Abraham. The word Abram means exalted father. Okay, the word Abraham means father of multitude or father of nations. So this name change would serve as a constant reminder of God's faithfulness, that God would make good on his promises. And it was revealed in his very own name. So in ancient times, parents would typically name their children names that have meaning, deep meaning to them, not necessarily that just sound cool like we tend to do today. But they usually picked names, and I think even made up names, combining meanings together and make a name out of it that had some meaning to it, some deepness to it. So the prime example would be the name of Jesus, right? Or Yeshua, the same name as Joshua. We just make that distinction in English. It means the Lord is salvation. So there's a deep meaning to his name. That's why the angel said, you will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua means the Lord is salvation. He will save his people from their sins. So Abram is now Abraham because he will be the father of a multitude of nations. So that's how serious God is about this. This is essentially God confirming his identity, that he will be this father of nations. This old man with a barren wife will be the father of a multitude so vast you can't even count it. A similar thing happens when we become Christians, when we are born again, right? Our identity now is in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Right? So, just like Abraham, he's not Abram anymore. He has a new identity, the father of nations. We have a new identity in Christ. We're not the old, wretched sinners that we used to be. We are new creations in Christ. The old man is dead. He's passed away. The new has come. Now, moving on, once again, God tells Abraham, reiterates the nature of this covenant. He says, it will be for Abraham and his offspring after him, and it will be forever. So we know in the old covenant, the offspring of Abraham were the ones who inherited, were part of this old covenant. They had to be physically descended from him. So it was a very physical covenant. All of the Jews were blood related to Abraham. Today, the ones who are the true descendants of Abraham are not those who are physically descended from Abraham. Today, this promise from Genesis 17 has been fulfilled in Christ, and now the children of Abraham are everyone who is in Christ, whether they're a Jew, Gentile, or anything else. Galatians 3 says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So there's been a shift. There's been an expansion. So you could say today the Abrahamic covenant is everlasting, but it has expanded. It's not the same as it was in the beginning. It has expanded to include people from all over the world, Jew and Gentile, and this covenant is through Christ, through faith in him alone. But God also says the land of Canaan is going to be an everlasting possession. I mentioned this previously, that the land promises also had conditions attached to them. So God promised Abraham initially they would have the land from the river Egypt all the way to the Euphrates, which is a massive amount of territory. But that never happened. If you look at the map in your Bible, it's not nearly as big, right? So what happened there? So the promises of the land were everlasting, but they were also conditional, which means it could end. So it was conditioned upon their faithfulness. Judges chapters 1 and 2 talks about that. That because of their failures to drive out the Canaanites, they were not allowed to take the full amount of the promised land. So they could stay in the land as long as they were faithful to God. You fast forward now about 2,000 years from this time, and you're in the time of Christ, the physical descendants of Abraham crucified the Son of God, and there had to be consequences for that. The consequences, even though salvation was available and many did convert, the consequences for that was the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews after the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. And so as a result, the land promises were essentially null and void after that because the conditions were violated. So I know there's a lot of debate about that today. I don't think the land promises are even valid today anymore. So verses 1 through 8 here show God's reiteration of the covenant, right? This is going to happen, and to further solidify that, God changes his name from Abram to Abraham, from exalted father to father of multitudes. Now let's look at verses 9 through 14. And here God prescribes the method which will serve as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. How do we know someone is part of this covenant family? How do we know who has received the blessings of this promise? Look at verse 9 and following. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, and from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So God proclaimed to Abraham that any male who is going to be part of this covenant, because the males were the head of the household, right? So it was just for them. They would demonstrate that by this act of circumcision, which was a fairly common practice in the ancient Middle East, but really not for infants. It was like a rite of passage for some men later in Egyptian culture and things like that. So it wasn't a completely unknown thing. But in this case, for God, this was not optional. So without this physical removal of the male foreskin, you could not be in the covenant. And one of the things that demonstrates that this was mandatory is not just because God said every male has to be circumcised, but also the fact that God speaks of this act, this circumcision, as if it's the covenant itself. He calls it a sign of the covenant, but he also calls it a covenant. So I don't believe circumcision is a separate covenant than what he's giving Abraham, but that God is saying that it's such an integral part of the covenant that without it, you can't be in it. So in Exodus 4, it says that God was looking to actually kill Moses. He was so angry at Moses because he wouldn't circumcise his son. His wife seemed to be opposed to it. Can't really blame her, right? It's kind of a pretty rough procedure. So he delayed doing it, and God was angry with Moses, ready to kill him, until his wife finally just did it herself, and she wasn't happy about it. And it's understandable, right? It's painful. It's bloody. Seems to be kind of barbaric, but God had a reason for it. It was a permanent and physical sign that this male child, or in this case, a man like Abraham, was part of God's covenant. But why, of all things, would God say to do this? Why circumcision? Why not, and make a scar on the back of your hand or something? And, you know, there's a mark. Well, Scripture doesn't explicitly say why God chose this method as opposed to something else, but I think we can draw some things out of the Bible to help us understand why circumcision was to be the sign of this old covenant. All right, this is not a sign for the new covenant at all. It seems to be a symbolic meaning behind this physical act, so spiritual implications. First of all, it shows that God's covenant was permanent, is a permanent thing. Verse 13 says, "So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant." So circumcision was permanent, it was irreversible, much like the Abrahamic covenant. I also think part of it has to do with the fact that this is based upon the seed line of Abraham, right? That's where the seed comes from. So there's a very vivid reminder of that. The Abrahamic covenant was very physical, very based on being the seed of Abraham, right, which would eventually bring us to Christ himself. Also, look at verse 14. It says, "Any uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant." It almost seems to be a pun here. If you don't cut off the foreskin, you will be cut off, right? So part of it may be like a serious illustration of the covenant requirements, which brings me to the next point about it, and that is it's a very personal thing. In verse 11, God says, "It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So the sign of circumcision was not really about being a public sign for everyone to know you're part of the covenant, right? It was done on the part of the body that was very private. So this is a private sign of the covenant between man and God. Every day that man would see that part of his body, he would be reminded he is part of the covenant. And it's always important to remind ourselves that we are part of God's covenant. We are in covenant relationship with God, right, through Christ, and he expects us to follow and obey him. So this practice of male circumcision would be a foreshadowing of the new covenant, which would consist of a spiritual type of circumcision, that is circumcision of the heart, right? A removal of the dead heart and replacing with a new heart that loves and serves Christ, right? So the physical here would point to the spiritual. That is a very important principle to understand when you're reading the Old Testament, especially when you get to Leviticus and things. So much of it is pointing ahead to Christ, looking to Christ, and this new and better covenant. And this is one of those things here, is that. And the Apostle Paul shed some light on this in Romans chapter 4. So Romans 4 is good supplemental reading to Genesis 17. And particularly, he shed some light on what it meant for Abraham himself. So Abraham, being circumcised at age 99, was a demonstration of his faith, right? He was saved by faith. It says it was counted to him as righteousness before the circumcision was even commanded. So his obedience to God was a demonstration of the faith that he had before the circumcision. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 4, 10 to 12. He says, "For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Right? So the circumcision was a sign of his faith. That's really all that it was. But this sign was given to everybody in his household, even the servants he had, who may have not been believers, they may have been pagan, and starting from infants on the eighth day, which, by the way, is proof that God was behind this and told him to do this, because the eighth day is when the baby begins to adequately, their blood adequately begins to clot. So you cannot circumcise a baby before the eighth day, because their vitamin K production has not kicked in, and they will not clot, and they can die from this procedure. So this is proof God instituted this, because man could never figure this out. They would be killing babies until they figured out, oh, the eighth day is when they survive. So it's completely impossible, for logically speaking, for this to happen. God was behind this. There's no way they could have known that back then. So this was a requirement for all people, not just the babies, also the older men who would now need to be circumcised, which is rough because they're going to have that memory. It's never going to go away. They're going to be sweating, thinking about having to do this. So they'd have to do it even if they weren't men of faith. They were just part of Abraham's household. So they were under the umbrella of the covenant. So, in other words, if you were part of the covenant community and received the sign of faith through circumcision, it was no guarantee you're saved and you're going to heaven, that you love God, but it was just a sign you were part of God's people, right? Collectively, physically, but not necessarily spiritually. So you were able to partake of covenant blessings on earth, but you may not actually have a relationship with your Creator. Paul talks about this in Romans 9, verse 6 and 7. He says, "For not all who are descended from Israel," right, that's the physical descendants, "belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring." So just because they're his offspring doesn't mean they're actual children of Abraham. So in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, one could be physically descended from Abraham, but not actually his child, even though they may receive the sign of circumcision. So in other words, back then, not every Jew, not every descendant of Abraham was actually in right relationship with God. Not everyone was saved. So, in the Old Covenant, you had two different kinds of people within that covenant. You had saved people and you had unsaved, all underneath this umbrella of the covenant. There were those who were circumcised, who followed the law and the rituals and the sacrifices, but they had no saving faith in Yahweh, right? Then you had others who practiced all the laws and were circumcised, and were saved. They were saved by faith. So some had faith in the covenant, some did not. Now, in the new covenant, we don't have those two different groups. That's where we need to understand this distinction. The new covenant is different in that you're either in this new covenant or you're out. There's no, like, covering that is like a temporary new covenant blessing here. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter what your lineage is. You can only come into this new covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is why I don't believe baptism is just a New Testament form of circumcision that some would attribute today. It definitely correlates in some ways, but it is not just a new version of circumcision in every way. This is why some Protestant Christians, like Presbyterians and Lutherans, they will baptize babies, where they see it as an outward sign of the covenant. Right, the child is part of the covenant people of God, and even if they grow up and they're not a Christian and they wander away from the Lord, they reject the Lord, they're still a covenant child. So I'm not quite sure what that means. Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox tend to view that a little differently. They look at it as more like washing away the stain of original sin. And they'll say, like, that's what it means to be born again oftentimes. So I don't believe that's biblical either. But I have friends who are Presbyterian, and they will baptize their babies because they think it's a covenant sign. They're not saying the baby's going to be saved when they grow up or anything like that, but it's a sign that they're part of this new covenant. So I believe the new covenant doesn't operate in the same way the old covenant did, right? There's similarities, right? There's signs that point to the new covenant in the old, but there's some differences there. So baptism is an outward sign, but a sign of a heart that's been transformed by Christ, not of just someone born into a Christian family. So I believe biblically you have to have a profession of faith to be baptized. You must be born again to come into the new covenant, and baptism is a representation of that new birth and entry into this new and better covenant. So in some ways, baptism and circumcision are similar. They're signs of faith, but in other ways, they're different. Circumcision was very physical. It had ties to the land, being part of this nation and people group and physically descended from Abraham. Baptism is much more spiritual than it is physical, right? It is an outward expression of an inward grace. You're expressing what has happened in your heart. It's a picture of our death to sin, going down to the water, coming up, being raised with Christ to new life. So it's important to see the similarities between circumcision and baptism, but we also need to see how they are different. There has to be a little bit of a break there, a little bit of a distinction. Now let's look at verses 15 to 21, where God explains to Abraham more about this coming son. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So Abram's changed to Abraham. Now Sarai is changed to Sarah. Sarai means essentially my princess. Sarah means princess. So what's the difference? So going from my princess to princess was kind of like going from a cute pet name, like, "Oh, my princess," to princess, official, right? An official title. My princess kind of sounds cute. Princess is official. It's like going from the cute little dress-up princess costume to now actually having a gown and crown, right? So things are getting real. And God explains that he will give Abraham a son by her, by Sarah, this 90-year-old woman who cannot physically have children. And what was Abraham's reaction? Pretty normal reaction. He laughs, like it's so outlandish, right? It's not that he doesn't believe God. He just seems so much in outer space that his natural reaction is just to laugh. Like, you can't help but, that's like an uncontrollable thing, right? Abraham does not have a good enough understanding about the supernatural workings of God yet, apparently, because it's just so bizarre that this woman he's been married to for so long, who's 90, is going to have a child, and she wasn't able to physically have a child yet. So he says in verse 10, I'm sorry, not 10. Wrote down the wrong verse here. He said that Ishmael might live before you. You know, God, we have Ishmael here. Why don't you use him as an heir? God says, "No, you're going to have a son by Sarah, and you're going to name him Isaac, and I'm going to make a covenant with him. Ishmael, I'll bless. He's still going to be blessed, but it's not the same. as what I have planned for Isaac. Now, it seems like this is a lack of faith, right, on Abraham's part. Like, you take Ishmael. He's already born, and he's my child, but it's not a lack of faith. The reason why we know it's not is because of what Paul writes in Romans 4. Because if we just read this, we would tend to think, yeah, he wasn't believing God. But look what Paul says again in Romans 4, in verse 19. It says, he, Abraham, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. There's Paul's humor again. Since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. He didn't weaken in his faith. It says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So even though the news was so shocking and contrary to what he perceived to be reality, right, totally against all laws of nature and common sense, he still believed God. Paul says he didn't even waver, right? Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So the laughing and the suggestion to have Ishmael as heir was really just the humanness of Abraham. It did not signify a lack of faith. He still believed God. I love that phrase Paul uses to describe his faith. He says he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised, right? That's all God wants from us, to be fully convinced that he's able to do what he promised. And when we have that faith, it produces, naturally produces works. It produces obedience. Because look at what happens after this. Look what Abraham's faith produces in verse 22 to the rest of the chapter, to the 27. He says, when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. As a result, he did what God told him to do, right? His faith produced obedience. It caused him to do something very difficult. I'm sure it seemed very weird to all the guys in his household, and I'm sure they weren't happy about this. Probably wondering, like, why is he making us do this? They were probably angry at him. They were, you know, he was going to be a bad guy probably in their mind, like, this guy's a psychopath, but we have to do this. Even though it was a fairly common practice in the Middle East, it would have seemed out of place here. So faith in God produces loving obedience, sacrificial obedience, not the other way around. And so there's a lot of people that get this mixed up, and they try to please God by trying to keep his commands, try to do the things they know they're supposed to do, try to obey the Bible, but they're struggling, maybe even feeling like they just can't do it at all, because they don't actually believe God. They don't have faith in Christ. And what happens is Christianity just becomes to them like every other religion. I just have to do X, Y, and Z, and God will be pleased with me. And that's not the case. God is pleased with you if you have faith in him, if you trust him completely, trust in what Jesus has done. The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So God is pleased with faith, not works apart from faith. Paul ends chapter 4 of Romans by saying this, it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. To believe in that. Do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus' death and resurrection is enough for your justification? For you to be made right with God, what Jesus did is enough, not what I do. You believe that, not just with your head, but with your heart. Are you trusting in that, in him? Are you fully convinced Jesus is enough? Or are you trying to please him in some other way? If so, I want to tell you that there is rest for your soul, because that is a very tiring thing. Very tiring. You can't keep that going forever. You need rest. You can't work your way into right standing with God. None of the good things you do, no matter how sacrificial your life may be, you're going to be exhausted, and you're never going to be satisfied in God. You're never going to please Him. Right? This was the trouble with Martin Luther before he was converted. It'd be weather like this, and he'd be outside in the snow, whipping himself, trying to get himself cleansed and please God with it, until he realized it is the just that shall live by faith. And that's what pleases God. You simply need to just repent of your sin, turn from the way you're heading, and trust in Jesus Christ. Change your mind about sin, change your direction, and follow Jesus. Trust in His death and His resurrection on your behalf, and you'll be saved. And that faith you have will produce the obedience, the good works, the heart that wants to please God, right? Not this. Like feeling like I'm forced to do this and I can't stand doing this. These commands are impossible. God gives you the grace to obey and the desire to obey Him. When I read this story, it kind of makes me think that we can, look at this covenant, this circumcision thing, and just think, it seems weird, right? That God would make this a requirement to come into relationship with Him. But really what's weird is that God would do anything at all to bring us into covenant relationship with Him. You can look at this story and totally miss the grace of God in it all and just think, well, that's interesting, that's strange. I'm glad I'm in the new covenant, I don't have to do all that. But think of what happened so far, right? God pursues Abraham, this wandering pagan in the middle of nowhere in the Middle East, and chooses to make a covenant with him and bless him with a son and land and nation and a lineage that will eventually give birth to the Messiah himself. And all of this through a wife who is physically unable to bear children. And this multitude would eventually expand to be part of every tribe, nation, and tongue all over the earth. And we're seeing that being fulfilled as Christianity spreads all over the globe. And so, if God required a piece of a man's flesh to be removed as a sign of their faith, then really it's nothing compared to the blessings they're going to receive in return. And for us in the new covenant, what we give up in our lives is far more than just a piece of ourselves. We give up everything to follow Christ. We forsake all of our sin and give up everything in order to follow Him, and we do it joyfully because He laid down His life for us. And what you get in return is far better than any land, nation, or heritage, children even. What you get is eternal life with Jesus forever. And that's what we're going to remember now as we partake the Lord's Supper. Remember what He has done for us so that we can come into covenant with Him. So let's pray and still our hearts before the Lord as we begin to prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace that we see in the story of Abraham. And You are a covenant God, Lord. You have come down and pursued us to bring us to a right relationship with You. We thank You for Your precious promises, Your covenant, this new covenant that we see in the blood of Christ and His body that was broken for us. Lord, prepare our hearts now to eat and drink in remembrance of Him. Lord, that we would not forget Your promises, not forget Your covenant that You have given us and Your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.